17 and 19 that we just read. Now, just by way of a brief introduction, these verses need to be connected with the entire preceding paragraph, and especially verse 12, which says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, Peter there described the suffering as a fiery trial, and now he develops the idea. The period of time has begun in which God is judging the world. He is weeding out, you might say, both those who are opposed to him and those who say is hypocritical. And so both things are true at the same time. Now verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So even if suffering has a good purpose, a further explanation of why this is happening is necessary, and the reason is quite simple. It's time to begin the judgment. Now, God's judgment has already been cited several times in the letter. We could refer to the passages, but I'm sure you remember them. And the judgment can only indicate the final one. So we have passages like Acts 24 and Romans chapter 2, various ones. Now, the Old Testament indicates that the judgment will begin with God's people in God's own temple. Now, we have Old Testament passages to that effect. There's Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. I'll just cut into the passage. "And the Lord said to him, go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Now, that was quite a list of things going on, but he summarizes. "And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and smite. Your ears, your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." And so they began with the elders who were before the house. Now, I think we have to allow there's a certain amount of exaggerated speech that goes on. And so it's not necessarily so that these things are literally true, but still, they were bad enough. That's the point. That is Jeremiah 27. "And then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I began to work evil in the city which is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord." Now again, very strong language. Then there's Zechariah chapter 13, verse 19. "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And then we have Malachi, chapter 3. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear it, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the day of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." Well, now the early church picked up on this theme and pointed out situations in which God was judging and purifying the church. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, that if we judge ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so the world is going to get it one of these days, but we're not, because of the way the Lord has preserved us. And so Peter sees the final judgment is now beginning in the church, which is God's house, or his temple, as we know, and it's a judgment that will purify it. But this shouldn't scare us or cause us to ask, is this what I signed up for? And you ask yourself, is this what I signed up for? Well, if God is this hard on the church, how much harder will he be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What sins believers are those who have been obedient to the gospel? There are those who are disobedient, who are heard as rejecting the disobedient of those who have heard and rejected the demands of the gospel. And so that is friends and neighbors and spouses of the Christians who now rejected and have persecuted them are going to be dealt with in due course. Well, if the Lord is hard on believers, how severe will he be with those who reject him? And so Christians are better off than they appear to be. Now, the effect of persecution is to demonstrate who really believe and who are prepared to stand firm as they oppose those who don't really believe and fall away under trial. This judgment also purifies real believers and encourages them to persevere. And that's always a great thing, perseverance in the faith. Well, this shows that being a Christian isn't an easy option. And it's never presented as being an easy option, though it's the only lasting one. We have to do with the God who is to be served and feared, even though he is our Father. And it's both at the same time. Served and feared, even though he is our Father. Well, Christians need to take the judgment of God seriously, say the least. From the experience of believers, we can draw the conclusion that the judgment on those who reject the gospel is going to be all the more severe. And so the suffering of Christians, by comparison, is actually very mild. And that brings us to verse 18. And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear? Well, Peter backs up his argument with the citation of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. He quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek version. Now, the whole context is 11:27 through 12:2, which says, "But he who diligently seeks good, seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. He who trusts in his riches will wither, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. He who troubles his household will inherit wind." There was an old movie with Spencer Tracy called Inherit the Wind, and it's drawn from this text. "And the food will be the servant to the wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but lawlessness takes away life." And of course he's referring to Genesis, the tree of life. "If the righteous is requited on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid," put it bluntly. "A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns." Well, now the Old Testament focuses on deliverance in this world from things like disease, from enemies, and similar dangers. The righteous person is the one who stands in a right relationship to God under the covenant with Israel. But Peter sets the text within what we would call an eschatological framework, having to do with what takes place during the latter days, which we're living in. And so the righteous person in the Old Testament was one who obeyed God's law, but here in 1 Peter, it's the one who obeys the gospel. Who obeyed the gospel. In the same way, the ungodly and the sinner aren't those who disobey the Mosaic law, but those who refuse to submit to the demands of the gospel. And so everything is sort of updated, you might say. It was valid on one level, but now it becomes even more valid on a higher level. Now, the godless sinner, we might say, hasn't a glimmer of hope. He'll vanish from view because he'll not be able to face the holiness of God. And who can? Who can actually face God's holiness? Well, we've been enabled to by the work of Christ, to be sure. Now, Peter agrees with the Gospels that it's hard for believers to be saved. Hard for believers to be saved. Christ says that the last days have been shortened to persevere, to try to preserve the elect, to keep them from falling away. Now, you have Mark 13. When he was asked if only a few would be saved, he responded, "Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And so he doesn't give a direct answer to the question, but he does give the answer that we need to hear. "I tell you, many will seek and will not be able." Well, Peter warns that the testing of faith is a serious test, very serious. It's fire that will separate those who are really committed to Christ from those whose commitment is shallow or partial. Peter has confidence about an eternal inheritance. We know that from 1:4. But it's a confidence that can't neglect the fact that there is one whom we should fear. Now, we're told that the believer is scarcely saved, one way to put it, and it means that we have to persevere in the face of hardship. Otherwise, we'll fail the testing of faith. And so we're saved, as it were, by the skin of our teeth, but at the same time, we are saved. And that's the great thing, we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is the case with believers, what must be the case with unbelievers? Now, Peter agrees with the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31. "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who have failed to submit to the demands of the gospel will be excluded from fellowship with the Lord, and will not take part in the coming salvation," the salvation which is to be the eschatological salvation. Now, the seriousness of such a situation should be enough to encourage the believers to persevere in the faith, even under persecution, and not worry about the deeds of their persecutors. God is going to deal with them in due course. And so it is, we can neglect then to the degree that we're able to do so. And then verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Now, the word "therefore," which has the clause, the sentence, means that in light of these facts, let's do something. "Therefore," meaning let's do something, which means, lest we suffer according to God's will. Now the question is, how should we live in light of what has been said so far? Well, Peter says simply that those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And so those who suffer according to God's will are believers, and they do so because they're Christians, not because they've committed heinous crimes of some sort. Persecution doesn't mean that the world is out of control, although it may seem like it a lot of times. but that God is working out his plan in our lives. And so in spite of the chaos that seems to be all around us, there is an order. The Lord is doing his will. Now, we should trust God by doing good. We entrust ourselves to him by doing good. Now, what it means to do good has already been explained in several times in the letter written from chapters 2 and 3 in particular. It means doing those things that the Lord looks upon as good. We're to do good in spite of what the world thinks. And so we ignore the world. Well, our inner attitude is one of trust. The image of trusting appears all over the place in the New Testament. It means to hand over something of value to the care of another. And so we have something of value. We hand it over to the care of another. And in this context, we hand over our most valuable possession, which is our very selves, for the Lord. Now, this image is drawn from Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, the whole context is verses 3 to 8. Yea, thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Take me out of the net which is hidden from me, for thou art my refuge. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Thou hatest those who pay regard to vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I rejoice and be glad for thy steadfast love, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast taken heed of my adversaries, and hast not delivered me into the hands of the enemy, and hast set my feet in a broad place, a place of safety, a place of security. Now, Christ quoted this psalm in Luke 23:46, which says, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And so on the cross, he's willing to entrust his life to the Father. And that was no small feat, to be sure. And so God is the God of truth. Truth carries the sense of faithfulness or trustworthiness. A God characterized by faithfulness can be trusted. Now, the psalmist will go on to describe the pagan gods as worthless vanities that are not worth paying attention to. They're certainly not worth trusting. And so, if we're to follow Christ's example, we're to commit ourselves to a faithful Creator, it's only to a faithful person that we would want to entrust anything, let alone our lives. Now, the term creator is found here only in the New Testament. Now, there are various synonyms, to be sure, but the actual term creator is found in the New Testament. It's Christ who used the image of God as grounding believers that he should be trusted. Find that in Matthew 6 and 10 and so forth. And so this God gives us life, which is surely an indication of his ability to care for us. He knows what he's doing. Now, the commentator David says this. That God is faithful indicates that he has not changed his will and therefore can be trusted. This is a God in whom one is to rest, although physically threatened. And this image fittingly sums up what our author has to say on persecution, as he turns to strengthen the church's internal defenses against it in the next section, and we'll be coming to that. Now, several applications. For one, suffering is according to God's will. It's not something outside his will or his control. Now, to put it in negative terms, if we may, If the forces of evil impose suffering on believers, then that falls within the sphere of what God allows and what he can use as part of his plan. He can use suffering to purify and strengthen us and give glory to his name. And that's the ultimate thing, glory to God's name. In the second place, there's a question, are we to say that God intends us to suffer? Is it really true that he intends for us to suffer? And as hard as it may seem, the answer is yes. It was God's will that Christ should suffer to redeem us, and Christ was obedient to that will all the way, without hesitation. Now, to be sure, the need arose only because of evil in the world, but in a world where evil does exist, its defeat is only possible through suffering, the suffering of Christ and the suffering of the church. Then in the third place, this passage isn't concerned with retribution by sins committed by us, but by two things. One is the strengthening of faith, and the second is the overcoming of the power of evil by loyalty to God as expressed in and by suffering. It affirms that right in the midst of testing, the testing that God imposes on us, we can prove his faithfulness to keep his power for our final salvation. And there is going to be a final salvation. Again, we've heard it so many times, but the already and the not yet. Already we have been saved, and then there's a not yet that's going to come when the Lord Jesus returns. And so it is, we hang in and persevere according to God's will. Amen.
John, if I may, just say.
Sure.
I have just a quote. Verse 18 is great. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Mm-hmm.
And there's an old Southern gospel preacher, J. Vernon McGee, sums up this whole concept with the thought that in heaven there'll be many of us who smell like we were bought at a fire sale.
So he says fire slave.
Yeah, exactly.